Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders in Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and us through his word and the transformation that he is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
You know, my children are always eager to remind me of the times that I make mistakes, particularly the time that I forgot them while visiting Disney World. I mean, it was nearly two decades ago, but they still like to bring that up as a scarring kind of moment in their life. I mean, to be fair, you know, we were all fully enveloped in watching the Stormtrooper parade. It wasn't just myself and Marlena. It was also my in-laws. They forgot them as well. They should get some of the blame. We had a plan to separate and to meet back up together at the Indiana Jones show. I went one way, my wife went the other, and the three kids just stayed there, and they were left. I mean, they weren't really forgotten. Our moment of forgetfulness did not last long. The horror when we both arrived at the next destination, but without three of our smallest children, did shock us back into reality. And I remember sprinting back to where we left them at Olympic qualifying speed. All the kids were safe. Miranda had pulled Audrey out of the sun. Miranda let Maren go shopping in the gift shop. Everyone was safe. I mean, if you hear the girls tell the story, it sounds more like the Home Alone movie than it does just a quick little forgetful moment. But that's often how we remember things, isn't it? In the past, the things that happened, right? The trial might be real, but sometimes our perception of the experience can be significantly exaggerated. In our own minds, in our own hearts, in our stories. And it's not just the facts that get exaggerated, right? Movies often do this. They will put a note, right, that things have been added for dramatic effect. And sometimes you don't always know, like, where does the real story end and where does the dramatization begin? And when we endure through trials, we sometimes think or feel that God has forgotten us. We might speak about God being far away, and we might even point to Psalm 13 in particular to kind of justify our false perception. After all, David felt God had forgotten him, so therefore it must be okay for us to feel those things, to say those things, or to think those things. But sometimes our reading of the Psalms is misinformed, right? Sometimes we attribute emotions or motives or feelings to the psalm writer that maybe they didn't really have. And then we do that, right, to justify our feelings or our emotions or our motives in our lives. We add things for dramatic effect so that we can feel a bit more like them. But what if the Psalms at times are quite different than we make them out to be? What if God did not forget David? But more importantly, what if David never thought that God did? This kind of perspective might help us better to not only understand Psalms 13 and 14, but all the Psalms when we read them. These particular Psalms the two that have already been read, are connected in theme to Psalms 10, 11, and 12. It is in these Psalms we hear the people who think God has forgotten them. But more often than not, when we hear those expressions of forgetfulness, it is not coming from the righteous, but coming from the wicked. It's not David who feels this way. It's the one who opposes David. And sometimes in trials, when the wicked hurt us or others around us, when we go through adversity or pain, rather than thinking like the wicked or defending the wicked, what if we learn to think and speak like God does? To lean not on what we feel in the moment, but what we know to be true. To let God's word and God's promises and God's presence inform how we think, how we speak, and how we live, no matter what circumstances might arise in our lives. And so in Psalms 13, 14, I want you to see kind of two big ideas, and then within that, a couple of little sort of points of note as well. And the first thing I want you to see is in Psalm 13, is that in our trials, do not deliberate like the wicked, but instead trust in Yahweh. Psalms 13 and 14 conclude this kind of first section of book one of the Psalms. Psalms are broken up into five books. This is book one. This kind of concludes the first section. And we are headed next into what's considered the center of book one, Psalms 15 to 24. And that section is intentionally structured to show us and to highlight the two most important themes of the entirety of the Psalms. And that's in Psalm 19, the Torah, and in Psalms 18 and 20 and 21, the Messiah. But before we get there to sort of the focal point of the Psalms, Psalm 13 describes an individual lament, a cry about circumstances in which the singer, David, seems to be going through and seems to be on the verge of despair because of. His endurance has been exhausted. And we've certainly felt like that. We go through an adversity or a trial or a difficulty. Now, there's nothing we can point to specifically because of the Psalms or in 1 and 2 Samuel about David's life to say, well, this is what's happening. But what's more important than trying to understand what's happening is to notice what David does as a result of his circumstances, because in some way it can be universally applied to any situation that we go through. And notice first that in verses 1 and 2, David asks God. David is troubled, and he asks four times in verses 1 and 2 this question, how long? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I put counsels in my soul? How long will the one at enmity with me be lifted up over me? I mean, David is asking the kinds of questions that we would ask if our life was falling apart too. When a loved one is in the ICU, when we are unemployed, suddenly, if our car has just been totaled and we've been taken to the hospital in an ambulance, when we ask God to heal someone and God doesn't do it and then that person dies, when it feels like a trial or a difficulty that we're going through will never end, and the question that we ask, like David, right, is how long? These are normal questions. But the conclusion sometimes is that David is doubting God, that he believes that God has left him, that God has hidden his face from him. And many people have no problem with that kind of conclusion because doubt is no longer a sin to be avoided in our culture. Rather, it's become a virtue. Religious discussions on the website Reddit says that Christianity has it backwards. Doubt is something to be embraced, not avoided. Catholic.com says, doubt can be understood as a natural possibility that arises from authentic belief. Never mind that God tells us not to doubt and Jesus tells us not to doubt. But to assume that David is doubting God's presence with him, I think, is to fundamentally misunderstand or misrepresent what David is saying. Remember when we started our study in the Psalms at the beginning of the summer, we reminded ourselves that we cannot read the Psalms in isolation from one another. You can't just read Psalm 13 and go, oh, well, that's all it's about. We have to read everything that we kind of know up to this point. And we also need to read the superscriptions and read the background. We have to understand the totality of how the Psalms fit together, not just in terms of the Psalter, but also in terms of the larger scope of the Old Testament. And the first two verses of Psalm 13 flow naturally out of the conclusion of Psalm 12. Psalm 12 in verse 6 and 7 says, the words of Yahweh are pure words, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will deliver him from this generation to the age. So you see the confidence by which David ends Psalm 12. God will arise. He will deliver his people. They will be saved. And then when you look closely how Psalm 13 begins in verses 1 and 2, the question, how long will you forget? How long will you hide your face? How long will I put counsels? How long will the one at enmity be lifted up over me? David is not asking God, are you going to save me? He's not asking God, are you able to save me? He's not asking God, have you left me? David knows exactly what God will do. The only question David's asking is when? When will you do it? How long do I have to wait? And this is in stark contrast to how the wicked think. In Psalm 10, verse 11, it is the wicked who says, God has forgotten. It is the wicked who says, God has hidden his face and he will never see it. That is not what David is saying. David does not want to think like the wicked. And so he is not saying, God, you've left me. God, you've abandoned me. He's simply saying, God, when will you do what you said you will do? If anything, this psalm is not a psalm of doubting. It's a psalm of faith. Psalm 10, verse 14 says that God does see. Psalm 9, verse 18 says that Yahweh will not forget the needy. Psalm 11:7 says, Yahweh is righteous and he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall see his face. They will behold his face. David's not doubting. David knows that God will not forget him. He knows that he will see God's face. He knows from Genesis 3:15 that God will crush the wicked. David is asking questions in faith. He's asking God to do the things he's already promised to do. And he believes that God will do it. Yahweh, how long until you do these things? David is appealing to what God cares about. And this is the way that we should pray. We should appeal to what God cares about. We should pray about what God has already said he's going to do. We should pray the words of God to him to say, God, you've promised these things. Do these things. We want your kingdom to come. We want your righteousness to abound. We want every person to know Jesus. We want the wicked to be defeated. We want lives to be spared. How long, God? How long? You see, David's not doubting God. He's trusting God despite his circumstances, despite what he may be tempted to feel, despite what the wicked may be saying to him. God has forgotten you, David. God will not turn his eye upon you. God will not let you see him. And so he says, how long? David asks God, but David also prays to God. In verse 3, he tells God, take note, answer me, God, and lighten my eyes. Do not let the enemy prevail over me. I mean, David prays. He's wrestling with his feelings because in his heart, he does not believe his feelings. He knows his feelings are not real. And so he asks God to enlighten his eyes. Help him to see by by sight what he is having a hard time believing by faith. It reminds me of the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what David's saying. I believe God, but enlighten my eyes. Help me. Help me to see what you are going to do. Because how do our eyes get enlightened? I mean, they get enlightened in part by the Spirit working, and we see things. But I think our eyes also become enlightened by us experiencing or receiving the things that we desire. Right? When your kids open up the door on Christmas Day and they see all the presents, their eyes light up. Why? Because they're finally receiving everything that they've been waiting for. David wants God to rescue him. He wants God's kingdom to come. He wants his words to be fulfilled. And so David's saying, God, do what you said. God, accomplish what you have promised. Rise up and save me. This is not a doubting man. This isn't a man on the verge of deconstructing his faith and walking away from Jesus. David is confident in God and his purposes, and he's confident in his salvation. And he's casting his burdens, his questions upon the Lord in prayer, waiting for God to answer. Don't let me die. Don't let my enemies prevail over me. For your glory, for your great name, God, accomplish your purposes. And that's how we should pray. We should pray to God to do what he said he's going to do, both in the world and in us. And sometimes when we pray for that in our own lives, that's going to bring about great, great pressure in our lives, right? As God refines us into his image, as he makes us more like him, it might hurt a little bit. The process may not be easy, but we want that because we know that's what God wants. Not only does David ask God, not only does he pray God, but David trusts God in verse 5. As for me, in your loving kindness I trust. Even though David has all these questions, even though David's endurance has nearly been exhausted, even though his trials are great, David rests in God's loving kindness for him. And it says in verse 6, that his heart rejoices in God's salvation. He anticipates the salvation that God is going to bring. He's not complaining about his circumstances. He's not accusing God of evil. He's not doubting God's goodness or his ability or his concern for him. David trusts God. And because of that, David, it says, sings to Yahweh, because he has dealt with him bountifully. The circumstances of David's life haven't changed. He's still in the trial. He's still in the midst of the adversity. And yet David recognizes God's gracious plan for him amidst all of that. He sees God's love. He sees his character. He sees his faithfulness. And so despite his pain, despite his circumstances, despite all the difficulty, David confidently praises God amidst the storm. This has been a recurring theme throughout the Psalms, right? Is that David's going through all these things, and what's he doing at the end of whatever the trial is? He's singing. Like we go through a difficult time, what do? We kind of curl up into a cocoon emotionally or mentally or physically, and we separate ourselves and we get silent and we get discouraged and we get depressed and we don't want to talk to anybody. We have nothing to be happy about. We just want to die. And you see how David's perspective is quite the opposite. He's saying, listen, my circumstance is horrible. People literally want to kill me, but I trust in God's promises and I'm going to praise him even though my life is miserable right now. David rests in what's true. He does not give in to his feelings, as real as they might seem. He trusts in God because God is good and God loves him and God will rescue him. So first we see that in trials, we are not to deliberate or think like the wicked, but instead to trust in Yahweh. And secondly, in Psalm 14, in trials, we are not to defend the wicked, but to discern like Yahweh. You know, sometimes as a parent, when you want your kids to know something, you repeat it to them several times, right? Probably more often than you want, right? Don't make me say this twice. And if you do say it twice, you really want them to remember this. I'm telling you, you know, Paul might have this conversation with Joseph. Joseph, do not turn on the oven while I'm not here, right? And then before Paul leaves the house, he goes, Joseph, I'm going to tell you again. Do not turn on the oven while I'm not here, right? Or something like that. You say it multiple times because you want it to penetrate. Because you know that most of the time, kids are not listening to what you're saying hardly anyway, right? They're thinking about something else. They're thinking about make-believe and thinking about outside and mud and destroying things. At least that's how my boys are. Their minds are working 100 miles an hour. So you have to say things multiple times. You look at their eyes and say, can you repeat to me what I said? Yes, Dad. I will not do that. Well, Psalm 14 is one of those psalms that we should pay attention to because it's God's word, but also because it is repeated verbatim in Psalm 53. Like, there's a couple of, you know, words that are different, but from verse 1 to the end, it is the same. And it's repeated in the New Testament in part. And so this is an important psalm. So this is like the father saying to his children, okay, numbskulls, pay attention. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. And so notice in verses 1 to 3 that David assesses the wicked rightly. He begins in verse 1 and he says, this is his assessment. David's looking at the world, he's saying, the fool says in his heart there is no God. They despoil, they do abominable work. That's a brief summary of the totality of the depravity of humanity. They do not believe in God and they are wicked. I think this further illustrates that David is not saying God is not there, because that is what the wicked say. The wicked say, God, there is no God. It is the fool who says this. And David sees what the wicked do. And here's what they say, and he sees what they do. They do abominable work. They destroy. They are evil. And it is a direct result of their rejection of God. That's what the wicked are like. He's assessing this correctly. In 1908, in a Times article, or the Times, asked a group of influential leaders to answer the question in an article, what is wrong with the world? You can imagine, in 1908, what is wrong with the world in 1908, right? I guess World War I, maybe, right? It's a different time. We probably could almost laugh in some ways at what they might say. Maybe the answers would be the same as what we'd say today. But they ask a group of influential people of all different backgrounds and stripes to answer this question, what is wrong with the world? And the most shocking response came from a man named G.K. Chesterton, a Christian philosopher, author, and apologist. He didn't write the most lavish answer. He wrote the shortest answer to the question. He said, and I quote, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." I mean, perhaps Chesterton should get royalties from Taylor Swift because he basically said, "It's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me." Now, this assessment goes against the way our culture views people. And for the record, Taylor Swift does not agree with Chesterton. Now, she does not think that she's really the problem. Everyone else does, and everyone else is wrong. She believes that everyone is inherently good. In fact, most people are inherently good. Unless, of course, you're a Christian. You see, the perspective of Scripture is different than the way the world looks at things. King David, his assessment is that humanity is inherently sinful. There is no one who does good. And as he looks around, he sees that and he hears that. And our culture would see it if it was honest. But it's not just that David is being pessimistic. The psalmist gives us David's perspective, and then the psalmist tells us God's perspective in verse 2. God assesses the wicked, and look at his assessment. Yahweh from the heavens looks down on the sons of Adam to see if there is anyone causing wisdom, seeking God. The whole have turned aside. Together they are corrupted. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you see, David and God have arrived at the same conclusion. David didn't convince God. Rather, David is being convinced of God's perspective. God sees that there is no one good. There is nothing diplomatic or flattering about that assessment. God is honest and he is clear and he is true. And David makes no attempt to justify the wicked. And neither does God. There is no such thing as being morally neutral, a blank slate, or no in-between. God looks at humanity. He looks at the sons of man to see if anyone is pursuing wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is fearing the Lord. Wisdom in Psalm 2 is kissing the Son. Wisdom in the Psalms is taking refuge in the King. But everyone is turned aside. Anyone who rejects God is a fool. You see, if we rightly see the depravity of humanity, if we faithfully can identify and call out sin, if we can accurately rebuke those walking in foolishness, we are not being legalistic. We are not being narcissistic. We are being faithful to God's character. We are rightly seeing things as he does in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and in Romans 3. Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, sometimes even Christians can bristle at this assessment. It sounds so mean. It's not very welcoming or accepting. It sounds so much like it's Calvinistic. Well, it's God's word. Humanity is depraved. And that's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need the gift of God. We need him to make us alive. We need to see him, to trust him, to repent of our sin. We need Jesus because without God's intervening grace, we would be hopelessly lost. And too often, it is not just the culture justifying or making excuses for wickedness, which it does. Right? You hear the culture say things like, you know, that person was made that way. They can't help it. Their mental illness is in their DNA. They can't help it. Their alcoholism was in their family tree. They can't help it. Right? The world likes to make excuses. I think I was listening to the New York State has a drug and alcohol campaign, right, in which it's not their fault. It's just a sickness. You just need medication. The world makes excuses for sins, but so do Christians. We make excuses. We made a lot of excuses. Right? When someone says something that's inappropriate, it's just locker room talk. If someone does something, well, everyone does it. No one will get hurt. We're often unable or unwilling to criticize people accurately. We're unwilling to talk about the flaws that we see in other people. We certainly are unwilling to talk about our own flaws. We're not being righteous or tolerant by making excuses for wickedness. We're being wicked. God wants to see things as he does, not as we want them to be. And church, we're to mourn over the sinfulness of the world. We're to call it for what it is. Whether it's in the world at large, whether it's among the church, whether it's in our church, or whether it's in your life, we're to call sin for what it is. If you, for instance, are sleeping with someone who's not your spouse, You're an adulterer. It's not an affair. If you're sleeping with someone, you're not married, it's not premarital sex, it's fornication. It's sin against God. If you're taking things that are not yours, you're not borrowing, you're a thief. If you're not telling the truth, you're not you know, being whimsical, you're a liar. We need to be honest about it. But secondly, David admonishes the wicked graciously. He assesses them rightly. He admonishes them graciously. You see, people are not just inherently sinners. Their wickedness is manifest in devouring and destroying God's people. That's what the world is after, to destroy God and his image bearers. There is an inherent opposition to God that is going on. And they have turned away from God and they reject him now. But the psalm says they will dread with dread when they see God with the generation of the righteous. All that boasting, all that God doesn't exist, all that arrogance will turn into dread when they see him. When we hear the word generation, we sometimes think that the generation, right, is a 40-year span. That's kind of how we typically see it in the Bible. But if that's the way the psalmist is using that term generation, that's a really weird term because God is only going to rescue the righteous of that generation for that 40-year span. That's how we typically understand the word generation. We read Matthew chapter 24. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's 40 years, and so therefore everything has to be fulfilled in 70 AD. And there certainly is some biblical warrant for recognizing there's a lot of things that have been fulfilled in 70 AD. But the way David uses the term generation is not 40 years. He says it's the generation of the righteous. So he is saying there's a generation of righteous and there's a generation of wicked. And it's possible that Jesus is referring to the same thing. That he's using David's terminology not to speak about a 40-year span, but to speak about a particular kind of person, the righteous, those who find refuge in him. The wicked oppose Yahweh. The righteous seek him out. But here's the thing, it's not too late for the wicked. The wicked oppose God now, but they can be warned and they can turn and they can come to God and find refuge as well. We must warn them of the judgment that is coming, inviting those who walk in foolishness to see their sin, to turn from their sin, to look to God and to take refuge in the Son, to invite the wicked to find rescue, to admonish them graciously. And then lastly, David anticipates the world to come joyfully. Verse 7, it says, who will give from Zion salvation for Israel? Psalm 13 begins with these four questions, right? How long? And here, David is not hoping that salvation will come, as most translations render it. He's not saying, oh, I hope it comes. I hope that salvation will come. What he's saying is who will do it? He's saying, who will be revealed as son? You see, David doesn't know. He knows it's going to be a king from Psalm 2. He knows that the Savior is going to come from his line. He knows that it'll be someone that is in his family tree. He just doesn't know who. And he's saying, who's going to come, God? Who's going to come? How long will it be till he comes? How long will it be till Yahweh restores the activity of his people and Jacob rejoices and Israel rejoices? Because when this king comes, he's going to restore all of creation. When this king comes, he's going to vanquish the wicked. When this king comes, he's going to rescue the oppressed. And there will be joy and praise and worship. David is rejoicing in God. He's rejoicing in what is to come. And he's asking God, God, come. How long? Come quickly. You know, it might seem right for you to accuse God of abandoning you or turning a blind eye to evil. But such thinking doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from the world. Have you developed a mind that ponders and meditates like the wicked? Has doubt become a virtue rather than hope and faith? Is it okay for you to feel anguish and despair and heartache? Of course. But is it okay to falsely accuse God or to believe that he has left you? No. approach God boldly. Ask God honestly, why are things the way that they are? And ask God honestly, when will these be over? Ask God to end your suffering and to stop the evil and to glorify His name in your life. Ask God to fill your life with God's word and His promises. As you meditate on them, as you read them, so that you can recall them when you need them. Like David, so that you can remember his loving kindness in Scripture and in your life. So that you can trust in the God's salvation that He's promised to you in Jesus. And don't forget to praise God in your circumstances, even in the times of heartache, not in spite of them. God has been good to you. He is good to you. He is going to be good to you. So sing and remember the words of Psalm 13. Some of you, instead of seeing sin and sinfulness and sinners the way God sees them, you defend them and you make excuses and you accommodate them. Listen, those outside of Christ are not good. Yes, you were once outside of Christ. You were not good either, but you are now in Christ, you found refuge in Him, and so you have been transformed. The world might do some good things, and they do. The world might very well do better things than you do. But they're sinners, and they've rejected God, and they've defied God, and they've dishonored God in their thoughts, and in their words, and their actions. They are not righteous, not even one. Yet there's a strange alliance among Christians on TV and social media, or even in churches that side with the wicked, that want to empathize with the wicked, and to justify the sin of the wicked, or to participate in the sin of the wicked. Listen, it doesn't matter if it is your children, if it's your best friend, or if it's the leader of the free world. You don't make excuses for wickedness. You don't attend a bachelor party in Vegas. You don't attend the gay wedding. You don't participate in the gossip session at work. You don't tell your kids it's okay for them to sleep with someone they're not married to. You have the same assessment of sin as God does. This doesn't mean that you're a mean person. You're to respond to their sin with compassion, like David. You're to bless those who persecute you. You're to pray for them. But you are to see sin for what it is, and you are to turn away from sin, even if you turn away and you find that you are all by yourself. You cannot empathize with sin, but you can sympathize with their lostness. Because you know what it means to be lost. You know what it means to be outside of Christ. Until you came to know Jesus, you were them. And so you are called to admonish sinners in the truth of the gospel, to gently and graciously but truthfully tell them about their need for Jesus, how Jesus provides a rescue in His life and death and resurrection for sinners on the cross. Don't make sinners feel less guilty about their sin. They need guilt. That is why they will find refuge with God. When the guilt overwhelms them, they will run to God because they have nowhere else to run to. If you love your friends and your family and your neighbors and your coworkers, then tell them about the precarious position that they are in outside of Christ. Tell them of the gracious forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Model the gospel in your life and speak the gospel with your lips. You might make more friends by not speaking the truth, but you will not do them any favors if you do not warn them of the judgment to come. But you know, before you can ever rightly assess the sinners around you, you must be able to rightly assess your own life. And if you have not come to know that you are a sinner, that you are not righteous, that you do not seek God, that you have no hope outside of Christ, you have no ability to decipher anything. Have you come to personally believe in Jesus? To trust in His salvation? Have you repented of your sins? Are you walking in the newness of life, in obedience, in submission to the King? If you are still trying to earn your way to heaven through religious effort or coming to church or doing good deeds, see yourself as God does. Not righteous, not even an ounce. And see yourself as God does in Jesus. Saved, reconciled, justified by grace. You know, even if no one hears your admonition, if your life is hard, if your suffering is great, if you've never been healed physically, if your trials just seem to abound and abound all the more, like David, keep your hope fixed on Christ. Anticipate his return. Don't be discouraged. Don't be depressed. Don't give up and walk away. Be joyful. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Yesterday you were dead in your sins, and today you're alive in Christ. You have a future. You have a life. So immerse yourself in Scripture. Memorize it. Study it. Let it define who you are and what you think and what you hope in. Because your citizenship is in heaven, and you await a Savior, Jesus, who will transform your lowly body to be like his, and he will raise you from the dead. Get ready for the joy to come by finding joy today. Stop moping around, being a Debbie Downer, being an Eeyore. Praise God. He loves you. He is with you. He has saved you. And God may not change your circumstances, but he will change your perspective. So sing, and sing with joy. You know, sometimes like kids, we have this false perception that we have been forgotten. The trials become too much, the suffering becomes too heavy, the sadness is too deep. And we might be tempted to think, just like the wicked, that God has forgotten us. To convince ourselves that God has been cast aside, that God is not there. But those are not the feelings of wisdom. Those are the feelings of foolishness. Instead, we look to the cross, for it is there that we see that God has never been closer to us, because he took on human flesh to walk in our steps and to experience our griefs and our sorrows and to suffer for us. We see in the cross a crucified Jesus who said just days earlier, though I am returning to my Father in heaven, I will leave my spirit with you, and my spirit will be with you forever. But we also look to the skies. And we cry out with John in Revelation 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth? But you know, we have something that David didn't have. We have a better word. Because David wondered who will save. And the book of Revelation says the Savior is Jesus. And Jesus says in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. The question has never been, has God forgotten? The question has always been, how long? And Jesus said, soon. That is his promise. That is certain. So let us change our questions to anticipation. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. When we are in times of prolonged struggle and dark thoughts and uncontrolled emotions that rule our minds, and we think God has abandoned us, those feelings are not unique, but they are also not real. Trust God. Ask Jesus how long. Ask Jesus to come quickly. And he has already told us he will. And that's good news. Let's pray.